Well, you can be making your way to the text that Ray read earlier for us, John chapter 1, and we're actually starting kind of the narrative portion where it actually gets into telling the story of Jesus Christ coming onto the scene. And we were in that profound section for several weeks just describing who Jesus is and kind of even what to look for. But now we're going to see that. We're going to see Jesus identified. And so we've kind of entitled these first few messages of this section, How Jesus Was First Identified. And so as we got through the first 18 verses, we're probably left wondering a little bit. If we hadn't ever read the rest of it before, we'd be wondering how the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who took on flesh to dwell among men, how he would be identified. How he would end up being spotted. But John begins, the narrative portion, telling the story now by spotlighting someone else first. And that, of course, is John the Baptist. And that's no surprise, because as we already highlighted, John the Baptist already appeared in two different occasions in the prologue, and his ministry is so directly tied to the ministry of Jesus that it's hard just to really wrap our minds around the end of verse 7 there, that all might believe through him. All who believed in Christ believed through John the Baptist's testimony, because he's one of those witnesses that God used to point to Christ. And so what John the Baptist was doing will be mentioned in this section. It's no surprise. It's, of course, in his title. Some call him the Baptizer, John the Baptizer. We know what he was about doing, but who he was preceding will receive the main emphasis in this text. And as that unfolds, what will be on full display here in this passage we'll study this morning is the stark contrast between the one who consistently and adamantly points to Jesus Christ, that one, versus those who are completely missing him due to their vastly inadequate beliefs in the Messiah. Those who do not seek to identify Christ strictly according to all the Old Testament prophecy about him, including his sacrificial work to deal with sin, if someone does not seek to identify him along those lines, he will be largely unknown. He will not be known to that person. So as will be apparent in this section and throughout the rest of the gospel, either Christ is this, either he's the much-needed answer for one's desperate sin problem, or he's a threat to the idols of one's comfort and self-exaltation, which come about due to preconceived notions and unbiblical religious beliefs. That's what's keeping these folks away from knowing Christ. So these are the kind of things we're going to see in this section as Christ is first identified. And so in the remainder of chapter 1, just to kind of give you an outline of where we're heading here, there are two steps of this identification. You can see the first step there in your bulletin. It's verses 19 to 34. Christ is revealed by John. Christ is revealed by John. And then verses 35 to 51, which we'll tackle in upcoming weeks, Jesus then is followed by disciples. He's identified by disciples following him. And so today we're going to start into Jesus being revealed by John. And so in 19 through 34, there are two ways Jesus is revealed as it relates to John's role. And number one, it'll be the clarification of John's role. So Jesus will be revealed through the clarification of John's role, verses 19 to 28. So basically, the clarification is this: I am not the Christ. That's how he's going to reveal Jesus. I am not him. And so first, John is going to reveal Christ by denying certain roles, verses 19 to 21. Again, John the Baptist, his ministry was highlighted twice in the prologue and the beginning of the Gospel of John, and both times this act of testifying, his testimony was given prominence. And so it makes sense, verse 19. Okay, here we go. Here's the testimony. Here is what John was constantly declaring. But he begins verse 19 here with an occasion of inquiry. And so what John the author tells us is the Jews from Jerusalem had obviously caught wind of the popularity of John the Baptist. And since we are informed, we can gather some other details from the other Gospels here. Just listen to chapter 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him. That means people, of course, from Jerusalem, Matthew 3, 5. And all of Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And now you add Luke 3:15 to that. Luke 3:15. Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. So that's the setting of all this. That's the setting of this section in John 1. That's what was swirling around the area and all the ministry of John the Baptist. And so, of course, the Jews from Jerusalem, where the official kind of Sanhedrin, the council, resides there, they would be compelled, they would be obligated to make an assessment of this man who's baptizing. But what's interesting is just about these Jews from Jerusalem is that in the remainder of the gospel, this phrase, Jews of Jerusalem, is not always, not every time, but the majority of the time refers to those who are increasingly hostile to Jesus. And John actually supplies some background information in verse 24 for us. Namely, these Jews from Jerusalem were sent from the religious sect of the Pharisees. Some were probably Pharisees as well. We'll talk about that later when we get to that part of this passage. Now, when we see the word Pharisees, we probably know a lot more about the connotations with that term. They're always antagonistic, with a few rare exceptions. A few diamonds in the rough. They're always antagonistic to Jesus in this gospel. And so with that in mind, how John uses those terms here, the religious leaders send some priests and some Levites out into the wilderness where John is to ask him some questions. Now just Levites and priests, what do we do with these groups? Well, D.A. Carson provided a helpful description here. He said this, Levites belonged to the tribe of Levi, but had not descended from the family of Aaron the Levite, and could therefore not be priests officially. In Jesus' day, they assisted in temple worship, primarily as musicians, and served as the temple police. So in addition to the fact that they needed to verify his authenticity here due to his growing influence, it's likely they were prepared to interact with him about the means of purification. That's big in the Judaistic religion. Right, be purified, to be cleansed. And so John the Baptist, of course, was baptizing in the Jordan River instead of what? Instead of teaching people, go to the temple in Jerusalem and be purified, be cleansed. No, come out to me. Repent from your sins. Be baptized. And so they begin with a very open-ended question. At the end of verse 19, who are you? Who are you? And according to his answer in verse 20, John was very aware that they were asking more than what is the name that you were given by your parents. They know he's John the Baptist. They know his parents. And so they're asking more than that. They knew his given name was John. They knew he was from God, but they lacked clarity as to the specific functional role that he had from God. And so before John answers the question here in verse 20 regarding who he is not, notice the wording here in verse 20. It's a little redundant. We don't see a lot of wording like this in Scripture. But John the author does this again to really combat those who might be tempted to overemphasize John the Baptist's role here. So it just makes it abundantly clear with this language. He confessed to the following and did not deny who he was not, but confessed that he was not the Christ. And so again, a significant aspect of John's testimony about Jesus was proclaiming, I am not the Christ. That was a significant part of his testimony. And this is actually further highlighted in the original text. The I is emphasized at the beginning. So I am not the Christ is the emphasis here, which all leads us to what he's going to say in a little bit. I am not him, but you should be looking for him. You should be looking. Now, we would miss out on crucial background here if we did not pause to consider some background of how the Jews would associate certain things with the term Christ. The term Christ is from the Hebrew word Messiah. You're going to know that one as well. And what does that mean? Anointed one. Anointed one. Or more specifically, you could say one who is anointed by God for a specific task. If you look in the Old Testament, who is anointed? Well, you see prophets anointed. You see priests anointed. You see kings, they're anointed. And this is typically a physical act of pouring oil over their head. And that signifies God's choosing of that person for a particular role. But all of those anointings were far less significant than the anointed one to come. And so what I want to do is I want to give the correct biblical perspective of the Messiah from the Old Testament, and then just a few comments about the popular opinion of the Messiah at the time of Christ, at the time he actually came. So here's a great summary of the biblical perspective of the Messiah. This is from Anthony Hokma here. He said this, "The expectation of the coming one, revealed first as the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and then the seed of Abraham." You can see how the promise continues there, Genesis 22:18. And then a descendant of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. And then specifically a son of David, 2 Samuel 7. And who would in some way, a unique way, in a final way, fulfill the offices of prophet and priest and king and be the suffering servant of Yahweh and the Son of Man. And of course, you have texts from Isaiah and Daniel and in the Psalms, all over that. So that's the biblical perspective. When someone wants to just look at the Old Testament, okay, who are we waiting for all that in one person? That's who we're waiting for. Now, that being said, that's a great summary, and it's broad. But the majority of the Jews focused in on just one of the roles of the Messiah at the time of Christ, and that's the conquering king, the son of David, the one who would come to reign. They focused in on that. And F.F. Bruce is just an excellent Christian historian, a great commentator as well. And he gave a factor as to why this was the case. And this is going to come up in the Gospel of John as we study this emphasis that the people had. He says this, less than a century before, in 63 BC, the native Hasmonean dynasty had fallen and the land of Israel was incorporated into the Roman Empire. This loss of independence of Israel and the failure of the hopes that had been pinned to the Hasmonean priest kings brought about a revival of the ancient hope of a Messiah from the line of David. So their captivity under Rome have kind of reinvigorated their hope in the Davidic promise, the final David, the final son. And so here's what we're going to see throughout this gospel. As long as Jesus' teachings and works left the door open for the potential of this victorious reign to take place, then the crowds remained on Jesus' bandwagon. They're good with that. But as soon as there was talk about his own suffering, or the costly path of following him as a disciple of his, the crowds and even his disciples choked on that. In fact, John 6, at the end, everyone leaves except the disciples because God was keeping them. And so they choke on it because the Jews at large could not even conceive of a suffering Messiah. No, one category, coming to reign. But it's interesting, we're instructed by Christ himself, the resurrected Christ. He sheds tremendous light on this lack of understanding. You think of Luke 24, the road to Emmaus with the disciples there carrying on, and they're downtrodden, of course. So they don't know that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And so Jesus kind of just comes up on them and asks them some questions, and they explain what their problem is. And here's his response. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. What specifically? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Wasn't that necessary from the prophets that Christ was to suffer? And so what do we conclude about this? Rather than being a mystery hidden until the dawning of the new covenant, those who did not believe in a suffering Messiah from the pages of the Old Testament, Jesus says they're foolish and they're dull-hearted. Every time we come across that, just keep in mind that Luke 24 text. Anybody who chokes in the gospel on the suffering Messiah, Jesus says, foolish, dull-hearted, slow to believe. The scriptures. It's clear in the scriptures. We already quoted a couple. I mean, think of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman was going to suffer. It's going to suffer. Isaiah 53, of course. Got an entire chapter. And Zechariah 12:10. The one whom was pierced. They will look on him whom they have pierced. That sounds like suffering. So despite the suffering of the Messiah being clearly taught in the Old Testament, most people of Jesus' day had a highly deficient view of the Messiah. They were convinced of this. He would come. He would affirm the religious system of the Jews, the Judaistic teachings. He would affirm the teachings of the Pharisees, just wholesale affirm them, then go wipe out Rome and rule with an iron fist over all the other nations. That's their view of the Messiah. And so that's what would have been in their minds with the word Christ here. So John says, nope, I am not the Christ. And so this group sent from the Pharisees, they go into a couple specific questions now in verse 21. First, are you Elijah? And this isn't mainly coming from the correlation of John the Baptist, some of his wardrobe choices, some of his lifestyle choices that corresponded with Elijah. That's not what this mainly was about. It had, certainly that was mixed in here. But this question was associated with a prophetic promise again from the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. The Lord speaks through the prophet there in Malachi 4, 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. You can hear the preparatory work there. And so here's what we need to understand about this before I even introduce a seeming contradiction from the synoptics, which we'll wrestle through here in a moment. But you have to look at it like this. Just as the Jews were looking for a final David to appear, they were also looking for the final Elijah, who would pave the way for the Lord to come by preparing the hearts of the people. Because if the hearts of the people aren't prepared and the Lord comes, look out. It's just judgment. So this sending of Elijah was very gracious of the Lord. And so this precursor of this figure, Elijah, is clearly the expectation of the Jews, because you have this question in Matthew 17. You can go ahead and turn there because I'm going to read a few verses here in a moment. So you can be making your way to Matthew 17, verse 10. But just listen to this question. They're coming down the Mount of Transfiguration. Very interesting that Elijah just showed up with Moses. So they're coming down in verse 10 of Matthew 17. and they asked Jesus a question. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And so that, again, we're just pointing that out, and we'll get back to that passage here in a moment. But I'm just pointing that out because this was the expectation. They got this from the Old Testament. Great, Elijah's going to come first before the Lord comes. So we need to be on the lookout for Elijah. What's interesting, though, is there is never an affirmation of this role from the lips of John the Baptist in the Synoptic Gospels. An affirmation from the lips of John the Baptist. And sure enough, right here, verse 21, he denies this role as well. And it's very interesting that John, the author, draws us in by using the present tense for said there. You see that star in your NASB? He says, that's causing us to pause and draw ourselves into this moment. This is very, very important. He says, no, I'm not. No. Now, if you've studied any of the Synoptic Gospels, verse by verse, you're very aware of something, and it's probably firing off in your mind right now. Wait a second. Jesus clearly said John the Baptist was Elijah. Definitively said that. Additionally, in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel told John's father, Zacharias, his son would go before the Lord. How? He would prepare the way before the Lord. How? In the spirit and power of Elijah. Again, telling his father, John the Baptist's father, this is what your son is going to do. Listen to the wording, though. I'm going to go to Matthew 17 in a moment, but listen to the wording first. Just listen. Matthew 11:14. And if you are willing to accept it, Jesus says, Matthew 11:14, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Notice the if. Very important conditional clause there at the beginning of the verse, which means what? The ultimate fulfillment of Malachi 4:5 is contingent upon the acceptance of the people. I'll explain that just a little more after we read chapter 17 now. I'll explain a little more after this. So as Jesus, again, talks about John the Baptist's role, they're coming down the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll pick it up at verse 10 again. His disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Verse 11, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Well, that sounds like future. Okay, so far we're lining up. We're lined up with what John has said. Okay, I'm not Elijah. That's future. He is coming, and he will restore. But verse 12 creates a difficulty. But I say to you, Elijah already came. And here's the key part. And they did not recognize him. By this point in the Gospels, John has lost his head. They did not recognize him and did to him whatever they wished. So also, key part here, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, Matthew gives us this parenthetical comment, very helpful. Then the disciples understood he's spoken to them about John the Baptist. Elijah had come. Uh-oh, we got a dilemma. But hopefully you picked up on something, the coming of Christ. Do you see the correlation to the coming of Christ? How many comings of Christ are there? Two. There's two. That is somewhat veiled in the Old Testament. There are two comings of Christ. First one being of rejection, suffering. First coming of Christ. Second coming is what? Ruling, judging, reigning. Just like that. There'll be two comings of Elijah. At least two. And so just let me put it this way. It's true that the Messiah has come, right? We would say, Messiah's come. But he will come. Elijah has come. And he will come. He will come again before, when the great and terrible day of the Lord. What's that? Second coming. You will come before the second coming. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about that topic. We had to draw in some of the other Gospels to even bring some of that stuff out. But for our purposes this morning, we're diving back into John. We can talk more about that as we work through another text. But John denies that. And again, he never even affirms it from his mouth. Jesus does to show, hey, this first coming, this whole first wave is going to be one of rejection and suffering. Even the Elijah figure is going to suffer and die. But the second coming won't be like that. It won't be like that at all. And so John denies he was Elijah in the sense of the final fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. We're still waiting for that to be fulfilled. That's still out there. Future. And so the priests here, they ask him another question. Verse 21. Okay. Fine, we've crossed two things off the list. Let's just keep going, moving through some of these roles. Old Testament. Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet, they say. Now, notice the definite article in front of prophet. They weren't asking him, hey, are you a prophet from God? That's an easy answer. They probably don't need to even ask that question. But they're asking, are you a specific prophet? The prophet. What are they talking about? Well, this is Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15 is actually quoted that text by Peter in Acts 3 to point to Christ. Let me just read it for us. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses tells the people of Israel there, 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Verse 18 of chapter 18, I will raise up a prophet, Lord says, from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. Now, verse 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself, the Lord says, will require it of him. This is a unique figure right here. Deuteronomy 18. Because Moses speaks to the people on behalf of God, clearly. But there's something different about this prophet right here. Something different. It'll be as if God is speaking himself through him. Unlike all the other prophets before this prophet that Moses is talking about, this one will be a divine prophet. A divine prophet. It'll be my word speaking directly through his mouth, even though clearly he's inspiring the prophets to speak. This is different. It says, my words. So, of course, the coming of the Messiah and the coming of Elijah, most thought those are two distinct persons. This prophet right here, Deuteronomy 18, the ones that will speak God's word directly. And there'll be severe judgment for those who do not pay attention to this prophet. This prophet is one and the same to the Messiah. One and the same person. So I'm sure they had their hopes up for that question. But they were disappointed in his negative answer again. No, I'm not that prophet. And so this is going to change in the next section when we get to verse 22 here, because John, instead of revealing Christ by denying certain roles, John is going to reveal Christ by affirming another role. And so they've been on some yes or no questions, right? And those can get you into trouble. You can't really get to what you want all the time with some yes or no questions there. And so they decide to go back to an open-ended question, verse 22. And when they ask this question here in verse 22, it becomes apparent, maybe they have a little frustration even, because they're basically admitting here they don't really care to know for themselves. They're just working. They're on an assignment. They're not asking to make a decision for their own soul to find out about themselves. No, they just need to take some sort of legitimate answer back to the Pharisees so they don't get a tongue lashing when they return. You guys can't even get a straight answer from this guy? Are you kidding me? They don't want that. And so this kind of attitude right here, come on, man, just tell us who you are so we can leave and just go back to our superiors. It's that kind of attitude that probably got them the brood of vipers rebuke in Matthew chapter 3, because John's very aware they weren't genuine in their seeking. They had this attitude, just give us an answer, please, so we can just go home. So that's their question in verse 22. What do you have to say about yourself? Who are you? And you give an answer to those who sent us. Now, verse 23, there's a very specific verb tense used at the beginning there. It literally could read, he was saying. He was saying. This is likely referring to the repeated nature of this declaration here in verse 23, probably why it appears in all four Gospels. This quotation right here in verse 23. So rather than resembling a stubborn child or some sort of young person who only gives one-word answers, that's not what John the Baptist was. No, the text tells us he was supplying all that was needed in repetitious form. He was saying this repeatedly. Of course, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And one commentator summarized John's answers here in these first couple verses with these words here. In the end, John identifies himself not as a specific Old Testament messianic figure, but as Isaiah's voice crying in the wilderness, a transitional figure calling for repentance and heralding God's salvation is on the horizon. That's what he unveils repeatedly. And so the one crying in the wilderness, the one making straight the way of the Lord, Isaiah, in the context there, he's taking this ancient practice of servants going ahead of kings who were about to travel down these roads. They would go and they would kind of clear the roads and make them flat and straight so that the king wouldn't have a bumpy ride as he is going down these roads. So Isaiah takes that, uses that as a metaphor in the spiritual realm for what the Lord will do before he comes. What will the Lord do before he comes? Send a messenger to call everyone to make their lives straight by repenting from their sin, to have their hearts prepared for the Lord's arrival. That's the correlation. Now this selection by John the Baptist, it's stunningly intentional. I mean, just think about where it sits in Scripture. Isaiah 40. And of course, we already mentioned last week or the week before how this verse here, if you keep reading in Isaiah 40 after this, he's paving the way for the glory of the Lord to appear. And of course, John 1:14, we saw his glory. John was paving the way for the glory of the Lord to appear. And also, Isaiah 40 is in a section of Scripture that it should have alerted those alive during the ministry, these folks right here, it should have alerted them to the context of Isaiah 40 through 53. The suffering servant songs of Isaiah. I mean, just think about it. Think about how God made this so obvious if they would have just believed the Scriptures. If John the Baptist's arrival could be found at the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 40, then all they had to do was keep reading. Keep reading after that to be ready for the Lord's servant to arrive, the suffering servant, and then also, of course, the sufferer before he's exalted. All they had to do was keep reading. Oh, okay, John, you're here? Beginning of Isaiah 40? Okay, let's read. And now we know what's coming. By this point, though, the Jews had way too much unbelief in the Old Testament. Jesus will expose that on many occasions. And so the questions must continue here until they get some answers that fits in with their preconceived notions. And so the inquiries of the Levites and the priests, it resumes in verse 25. Again, after John supplies some background information, verse 24, we already mentioned that earlier, but here's why it's here. Here's why that note did not appear earlier about them being sent from the Pharisees. It's because of the characteristics of the sect of the Pharisees. And here's a good summary. You probably know some things about the Pharisees. Here's a summary. This writer says, they're especially conscientious about keeping the law in minute detail. The term Pharisees means separated ones, and the name was assigned to them due to their separation from everything that might convey ethical or ceremonial impurity. Of course, they determined a lot of that, what is impure. But that's what they were known for, meticulous living according to their little standards to not become impure. Of course, Jesus exposes, it's all a show. There's whitewashed tombs, inside full of dead men's bones. Looks pretty nice on the outside. Hey, nice coat of paint on those tombs. Inside, just dead, just nothing. And so it turns out here, now that we know that the Pharisees are involved and they'd be especially concerned with that baptizing piece, that ceremonial washing type of piece, wondering how John thinks he can do that. And so this Isaiah 40 reference just goes right over their heads. It's not good enough. No, we need something else. And so they transition from questioning John about his elusive identity to questioning him about his obvious practice. Essentially, they're asked this, verse 25, since you openly denied being any of the key figures we mentioned in the Old Testament, what gives you the right to baptize? What gives you that right? Now, it's noteworthy here, before we look at his answer, John did not invent the practice of baptism. He did not invent this practice. Here's Carson again explains this. He said, some Jewish groups, practiced proselyte baptism. So those who converted to Judaism, they were baptized into Judaism to indicate a marked difference of their previous life and now their current life. So you can even think of the monastic community at the Qumran. Members invoked passages such as Ezekiel 36. Of course, that's a New Covenant text. And that's a text linked to future restoration of the New Covenant. And so they justified their daily baptism. It was a sign that they were the righteous community of the end times. So that's how a couple of the groups in these ancient times, how they administered baptism. But in both instances, Carson continues, baptism was self-administered. The candidates baptized themselves. One of the things that characterized the baptism of John the Baptist is that he himself administered it, despite the fact that he is now denied being any of the authorized end times figures. So they weren't saying, why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? So in their minds, he's assuming an authority he does not have. And of course, they didn't like how Jews were being promised by him cleansing outside of the Judaistic system centered in Jerusalem. They didn't like that. You're taking people way out in the wilderness. No, send them to the homeland. Send them to home base. Of course, that was their system of making money, which we'll see in the next chapter, what he thinks of that. So they didn't like that. They didn't like how he had this spot out in the wilderness. It was a strange spot. He's drawing people out there. And they didn't like how John the Baptist was the one administering the cleansing. He wasn't one of them. He wasn't from their group. He's just this voice, eccentric figure out in the wilderness. And of course, all these things is a precursor for how they're going to treat Jesus, right? Because they didn't like him. Why? Because he wasn't from their system either. He didn't come up from their ranks. He refused to validate their religious system. Instead of that, he condemned it for what it was, a false man-made religion. It was full of corruption, full of self-righteousness. So let's look at how John answers now in verse 26. He affirms his baptizing activity. Yep, you're right, I baptize in water. But you know what? That's all I'm going to say about that. That's all I'm going to say about the baptizing. Now he starts pointing to Christ. This is because his baptism was directly tied to the Lord's coming, just like the Isaiah 40 text makes very clear. So he's saying, yes, I baptize with water or in water. So what did that look like? Well, anyone who wished to have God's cleansing through repenting from sins, they could participate in this external act of being washed in the river to signify an inward cleansing. Yes, he's saying, that's what I'm doing. But we know, and John is going to pretty much admit this here in a little bit, and later on in the chapter, he can't forgive sins. He can't purify hearts. He's limited. So he baptizes, again, yes, with water. But his work is pointless if no one comes after him. His work is absolutely pointless if the one with more significance and power does not follow him. He's preparing the way for another. Now, as he continues answering here in verse 26, look at what he says. That person, that one coming, was already among them. But they didn't recognize that. That's why they're asking him if he's the Christ. They don't recognize it. And just so they place the appropriate priority on this person, this coming one, he affirms in verse 27 something, that the one coming after him has greater significance and worth. It's him they should be looking for. They should be asking questions about him. And look what he says there. One of those famous statements from John the Baptist. He claims not to possess enough worth to do even such a degrading task as removing the coming one's sandals. I don't have that kind of worth, he says. Of course, that's another statement that appears in all four Gospels. Very rare to have something in all four Gospels. And regarding this loosing of the sandal straps, in these times here, only slaves would be required to do this. Disciples of somebody would never be required to do this. So think about what John is saying. He's not even worthy to be the coming one's slave. And so they don't recognize him. John already is rightly prioritizing him, but they don't recognize him. They don't know him. And so this answer in 26 and 27 from John, it's highlighting their self-righteous blinders were leading them to completely miss the Messiah who is already standing in their midst. He's already walking among them at this time. And as a result of that, he insinuates something here. You're asking the wrong questions. You're asking, why are you baptizing? You're asking who I am. Why are you baptizing? You should be asking, who am I baptizing for? That's the question. Here's a great summary, those two verses from Homer Kent. He said, the baptism of John was not Christian baptism, for that was not instituted until after Christ's resurrection. But it did provide opportunity for men to testify in a public act to their desire for cleansing and their readiness to receive the Messiah through repentance. In relation to such a person, John placed himself in a most subordinate position. He felt unworthy even to perform the menial task of a slave in view of the majesty that belongs to Christ, the coming one after him. End quote. Of course, the majestic one was among them, and they didn't know him. Because they weren't submitted to the scriptures. They were submitted to this system, which not only allowed but promoted a self-exaltation and an esteem in the eyes of men. That is a religion found in Jerusalem at this time, and God was not going to allow the people to confuse the work he was doing with that. And so, Accordingly, notice the detail John gives us in verse 28. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. This is a different Bethany, and there's a lot of overlaps in names in your Bible, and that creates some challenges in our study sometimes. But this is a different Bethany, the Bethany of the hometown of Mary and Martha, where Jesus stays during the Passover week. Well, that's a short walking distance from Jerusalem. Beyond the Jordan is not a short walking distance from Jerusalem. This is a different Bethany. This is way out in the wilderness. You could say middle of nowhere. And again, this is an intentional selection of God. He had to make sure that they knew this was distinct, this was separate from Judaism in Jerusalem. And of course, this was offensive to the Pharisees. So one commentator, in light of this detail right here, remarked this: John's voice crying out in the wilderness is the first indication things are not quite right in Jerusalem. The religious establishment of Judaism was corrupt, and thus the voice has abandoned Jerusalem and now is calling out in the desert. That's right. And so, despite the popular belief, the forerunner to the Messiah and the Messiah himself would be operating outside, or certainly you could say above, the religious establishment of the day. I'd like to spend just the remaining moments we have this morning, just let's consider the spiritual attributes of the participants in this passage. This is as far as we're going to go in the text this morning, but let's just pause to consider the attributes of the participants here. So first you have John the Baptist. And here he's one who is determined to make sure no one thinks more highly of him than they ought to think. It's even funny saying that, right? Because aren't we typically about the opposite? We're trying to make sure no one thinks less of us than we think they should think of us. We need you to think more highly of us. John's like, no, don't you dare think more highly of me. And so, yes, he had a significant ministry. We've quoted some of those texts that Jesus spoke from his own mouth. No greater prophet has ever existed. No one born of a woman, greatest of all. But he wasn't even given a named role. Notice, what is his role? I'm just a voice. Just a voice. Just crying out in the wilderness. God gave me some words. I'm just a voice out here. Of course, this disposition led him to conclude he's not even worthy to be a slave of the one he serves. It's this humble, I am nothing, he is everything attitude. It shows itself here in a striking way. We're going to see it in the remainder of the chapter. They jump right back into it in chapter 3 as well. It's just stunning, the humility in light of the role. Couldn't help but think of Luke 17:10, because John the Baptist fully exemplified this teaching from Jesus. Luke 17:10. He tells his disciples, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, you say this, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That's what he tells his disciples. And of course, this is in contrast then to desiring just some sort of earthly recognition from God or earthly praise. And if we do things like that, we turn that teaching right there on its head. Because we say this, when we've done anything you've commanded, any slight little thing you've commanded, Lord, we're worthy of praise because we really went above and beyond what we should have. That's what we're saying if we want earthly recognition for obedience. What helps us combat that is that we understand this: anything less than full obedience to Scripture is disobedience. Only two categories, obedience or disobedience. Yes, we're all growing, of course. Nobody has arrived. Paul says that, Philippians 3. But if we just get down to it in the details, there's obedience or disobedience. And so this means something. If we begin to fulfill our God-given role in marriage, if we adopt a biblical parenting paradigm, if we start to sacrificially love others in the body, or we start talking about the gospel to the lost, something we've really been praying about, trying to get over fear of man, and we start doing these things, start doing these acts of obedience, we're merely doing that which we should have been doing all along as unworthy slaves. And it's so much easier to maintain that perspective as we strive to constantly consider our worth as it relates to Christ. John's helpful here. That's how you do it. You don't compare yourselves to others. That's going to lead to pride. That's the Pharisee way. We just keep our eyes set on Christ. Compare our worth to Jesus Christ. Are you worthy of His grace? Ask yourself. Are you worthy to bear His name? Are you worthy to be in His family? Worthy to be heaven bound to be with Him in His presence forever? Are we worthy of those things? Of course not. And it might be easier to think rightly about these matters when we think about our pre-converted lives. Oh no, I was a wretch. I was lost. I was just living my own wicked way. But we start getting a little off base on this topic when we get a little level of maturity and some growth in our Christian life. And then we get tempted to think that we've earned our spot in the kingdom. We get a temptation there to think we've earned it, and that Christ does, in fact, He makes excellent choices because He found a worthy candidate to bring to Himself. We start believing that. Right then, at that point, when we're tempted to believe that, we think of John the Baptist thing right here, his quote right here, the pinnacle of his ministry. His ministry only goes downhill from here. Christ starts taking His disciples in the next section. And pretty soon He's going to lose His head. We're told of in Mark. Right at this point, we're tempted to think like that. We look right to what He says in verse 27. I'm not worthy to untie the Messiah's sandal. It'd be a great thing just to have in our minds. Just to go right. It's the go-to. Constant go-to. I mean, this kind of humility is so essential to maintain so that we can what? Fulfill our God-given purpose in such a way all the glory goes to Christ. And so we have John the Baptist. We can learn a lot from John the Baptist in this text. And then secondly, we have the priestly delegation from Jerusalem. And we see these guys and they come and they ask a lot of questions. And so they would be wrongly classified as genuine seekers in our day because they got questions. But it's very clear in the text they were coerced to go instead of seeking the truth from a teachable heart. And furthermore, even though Christ is among them, they don't know Him and they'll never know Him unless they repent from their self-righteousness. Why is that? Because Christ didn't come to endorse self-righteousness. He didn't come to endorse self-exaltation. He didn't come to endorse self-worshipping ways. And what would that look like? Well, He would just validate our own plans and our feelings so we could keep promoting ourselves and promoting our own self-esteem. He didn't come for that. They need to repent from that. Or else they're never going to see Him. Instead of those things, what are we called to do as Christians? Conform our lives into a living sacrifice. That's Romans 12. But listen to 1 Corinthians 6:19 as well. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That price is going to be picked up in the first verse. We'll study next week. In verse 29, it's associated with John the Baptist's statement there, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And it's going to be a sweet time in this text. It's a very unique text. He's called the Lamb of God in verse 29. He's called the Son of God in verse 34. But regarding this taking away of sin, it can only be one who possesses the attributes we studied in the first 18 verses who could actually do this, the actual taking away of sins. John the Baptist couldn't do this. He could only point to the Lamb. He wasn't the Lamb. There's only one sacrifice that's acceptable to God for sins. And so we've seen just a great introduction here to the identification of the Christ, because we have John the Baptist's preparatory work pertaining to what? Repenting from sin. And then we're going to see Jesus Christ's primary work pertaining to atoning for sin, the taking away, the removal of sins. And so coming to Christ involves desperately seeking a solution to the sin problem. And those who come to Christ for that solution, they find mercy. They find mercy. And so it's true, as we saw in verse 14, and then as we saw in verse 16 and 17 as well, we're going to see this fullness of grace and truth on display week after week as Jesus Christ continues to be identified. So let's thank the Lord. Father, thank you for this passage and just what it teaches us just about getting out of the way and pointing to the one who is everything for us. And so, Lord, we are just reminded that we can start to take credit. We can start to jump in and be a distraction to your work. We can take ownership of it. And certainly we need to be responsible. We need to be faithful. We need to be working hard and striving. But in what? In the grace that you supply. So Lord, you have a purpose for us. And we have your will in Scripture. So it certainly lines up with that in some way. And so help us by your grace be a witness to your majesty and your saving work in our lives. And Lord, we pray that if any here do not know Jesus Christ, they don't recognize him as Lord and Savior, as the only one who can take away sins, as the one who will return one day to judge the living and the dead. And only those who have entrusted themselves to his finished work will find themselves on the right side of that judgment. If there are any here, Lord, we pray that you'd open their eyes so that they can see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. So we are just amazed at how you work through your word. And we pray you continue to do it in a way that you get all the glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.